The scripture reading for this study is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. I remember when I was a little boy, my father had an old engraved copy of Pilgrim's Progress in his library. It had pictures on almost every page, pictures of Christian and Faithful, Mr. Worldly Wise Man, Madam Butterfly, the man with the muckrake, Obstinate and Pliable, Mr. Valiant for Truth. They were all there. There was a picture of Little Faith being robbed by Faint Heart, Mistrust and Guilt. There was a picture of Atheist deriding Christian and Hopeful. What a picture that was. I can still see the fellow with his big floppy hat and his knee socks and his big shoes with the rosette bows on them. I can still see him with his sword at his side and with his walking stick in his hand. He's standing on the edge of a high precipice. He's looking back at the pilgrims, laughing mockingly at them and making a gesture of contempt with his outstretched hand. What he doesn't realize is that his stick, upon which he's about to put his full weight, is not resting on solid ground at all. It's resting on thin air, right on the edge, right over the edge of the precipice. For Atheist is so busy deriding Christian and Hopeful that he doesn't realize that he himself is about to pitch headlong into eternity. But there was one picture that scared me to death. It frightened me as a little boy. It was a picture of giant despair. I can see him yet in my mind's eye. He haunted my dreams, did that giant. He had a whole page to himself in that book. He was seated on a great wooden bench, leaning on his massive left hand. His face was ugly and black. He had a crooked nose and horrible staring eyes that seemed to look right into mine. He was poorly dressed, and his hair and his beard were long and tangled, and in keeping with the general frightening appearance of the man. I was afraid of him. I knew exactly what page he was on. He was on page 119. He would stare at me out of that page and frighten me. I would return again and again to that big book on my father's shelf as a little boy. I would turn the pages looking at the pictures and studying Mr. Greatheart and Mrs. Bat's Eyes, Mrs. Know-Nothing, Mr. Feeble-Mind, and Mr. Ready-to-Halt. And I knew exactly where page 119 was in that book. And most times I would try to avoid that page. Or if I accidentally opened it at giant despair, I would shut my eyes tight and turn the page quickly and look at Mr. Ignorance. He was a pleasant-faced fellow with a lot to say for himself, so it seems. But I never picked up that particular copy of Pilgrim's Progress without being aware that in that book, waiting to frighten me, waiting to glower at me and to threaten me with his awful big stick, was giant despair. I hated him, but I couldn't help looking at him just the same. My eyes would be dragged back to page 119 again and again as a steel is drawn by a magnet. For sometimes in my braver moments, when the sun was shining and when there were other people around, I would deliberately open Pilgrim's Progress at page 119, and I would boldly stare the fearful fellow down. Now then, may I suggest that Calvary is like that in Isaiah 53. It's there. We look at it. We hastily turn away, but we're drawn back for another look and another. We'd like to forget that hideous sight, but our eyes are drawn back to it again and again and again. Isaiah keeps turning us back to page 190. The sight is dreadful, but it has a fascination about it that's compelling and that will not be denied. Thus, for example, in verse 9 of Isaiah 53, we are taken to the tomb. At the end of verse 10, we're taken to the tomb again, only now it's an empty tomb, for Christ is risen indeed. But in between the burial and the resurrection of Christ, in verses 9 and 10, Isaiah creeps back up Golgotha's hill again, for another shuddering look at giant despair, for another look at Calvary. We've been to Calvary in verse 3, and in verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 8. And now, Calvary is behind us. We've passed the page. But what's this? Isaiah is turning us back again for another look. And yes, indeed, before he closes this chapter, in verse 12, we'll be drawn back again for yet another shuddering look at the cross. So then, let's look once more at this dark, dreadful page in the affairs of men. Let's look again at the cross. The verse before us divides into two parts. The tragedy of the cross is revealed in the first part of the verse, verse 10, and the triumph of the cross is revealed in the second part of the verse. And let us once more remove the shoes, as it were, from off our feet, and venture back again beneath the shadow of the cross of Calvary. First of all, then, the tragedy of the cross is revealed at the beginning of the verse. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. In the Bible, we are introduced to a Holy of Holies, just as we are introduced to a Song of Songs, to a King of Kings, to a Lord of Lords, and to a Heaven of Heavens. And here, in this statement, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, we are introduced to a mystery of mysteries. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. We have here the unfathomable mystery of Calvary. Here's a mystery beyond all human comprehension. We can try to water it down. We can retranslate it. We can shake our heads at Moffat's liberal treatment of this verse. He's watered it down to a tasteless draught. But the Eternal chose to vindicate his servant. That's totally unacceptable. Rotherham comes closer to the mark. He renders it, yet Jehovah purposed to bruise him. There are two thoughts here, both of which are beyond all human comprehension. This unfathomable mystery of Calvary. First, there's the thought of God's determination. That's the way Rotherham sees it. Jehovah purposed to bruise him. For God was not taken by surprise by human sin. Jesus is actually called the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. Revelation 13:8. In the back of God's mind, at the very moment of creation, lay the mystery of redemption. God knew that man would sin, that he would need to be provided with an adequate Savior, that he himself, in the person of his Son, would need to come down to the planet Earth in order to suffer and to bleed and die and provide a basis for salvation for a lost and fallen race. God knew from the very beginning that Jesus would have to be bruised if once God stooped down to fashion Adam's clay. And there in a past eternity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit with omniscient wisdom and infinite compassion, thought through all the issues, and making no mistake, they proceeded with the plan of creation. Even though built into the very heart of the plan of creation had to be the blueprint for a place called Calvary. Now, we can't explain that. We used to sing a chorus when I was a boy in Britain. It went like this: why did he love me? I never can tell. Why did he suffer to save me from hell? Nothing but infinite grace from above could have conceived such a story of love. And we need to mark this. The plan, the eternal purpose of God, was no half measure. It went all the way. For when we read it pleased the Lord, or as Rotherham puts that, Jehovah purposed to bruise him. The word that's translated bruise comes from a Hebrew word which literally means to crush. As you and I would crush an insect beneath our feet, Jehovah, we read, purposed to crush him. And it happened there at Calvary. There it was that God took the enormous weight of a whole world's sin, yes, even the sins of those who at that very moment were standing there sneering in his face, pouring their scorn and ridicule upon him, delighting and exulting in his crucifixion. God took the enormous weight of a whole world's sin and heaped it upon his Son. As the poet says, sins unknown and unimagined, sins by day and sins by night, sins of blackest outer darkness burst upon his purest sight. Sins o'er the eastern portal first the cherub waved the sword, till the last that shall be written at the coming of the Lord. And God's lovely Son, staggering beneath the weight of his cross, wended his blood-stained way to Calvary, there to be spiked to the tree, and to be crushed beneath the weight of our sin, the weight of the unbearable pressure of the wrath of God. Jehovah, we read, purposed to bruise him, to crush him. That's the first view of this great, unfathomable mystery. But there's another view. We look not only at God's determination, but we look at God's delight. We can stay, if we like, with the King James text. It only deepens the mystery. But when a person is already out of his depth, when the water's already 10 feet over his head, what do another 50 fathoms matter? It pleased the Lord. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. What are we to make of that? How could God possibly be pleased to bruise his Son? Well, of course, to understand that, we have to go back to the Mosaic Law. Turn back in our Bibles to the Levitical Code, and we find that God told the Jewish people that there were two kinds of offerings that they must bring to him. They were to bring him sin offerings, and they were to bring him sweet savor offerings. There was nothing very pleasing about the sin offering. They were a constant reminder to God of the enormity of human sin and the terrible cost by which it would one day have to be cancelled. But the sweet savor offerings were different. These did bring pleasure to God, and there were three of them altogether. There was the burnt offering, you remember, there was the meal offering, and there was the peace offering. And each of them depicted Christ and Calvary. But not from the human standpoint, but from God's standpoint. The peace offering had the communion of Christ at its heart. For here was one, an altogether lovely one, in whom God could find all his delight. He was the one with whom he could enter into sweet communion every moment of every day, for all the days that his beloved Son sojourned across these scenes of time as a man amongst men, God manifest in flesh. And again, God would call down from heaven, his heart just simply overflowing with the joy and the delight that he found in his Son. And he would say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Here was one who, when all was done, was going to bring rebel men and women back into communion with God. It had to be, of course, by way of Calvary. But God had pleasure in that. And the meal offering had not so much the communion of Christ at its heart. The meal offering had the character of Christ at its heart. The meal offering was made of fine flour, milled to perfect evenness. It symbolized the flawless, even character of our lovely Lord. And because of his lovely, flawless character, the Lord Jesus could triumph over the tree and over the tomb. It was only because he was absolutely perfect in thought and word and deed, in what he said and did and in what he was, that he could be a sacrifice for sin. God had pleasure in that. And then there was the burnt offering. The peace offering had the communion of Christ at its heart. The meal offering had the character of Christ at its heart. The burnt offering had the consecration of Christ at its heart. Because in the burnt offering, except for the skin that went to the priest, because, you see, we can only comprehend just the very surface of the burnt offering. And we can only lay hold just upon the very surface of the burnt offering. So the skin of the sacrifice went to the priest, but all the rest was placed upon the great altar of burnt offering. And it went up in fire and smoke as a sweet-smelling savour to God. It has the consecration of Christ at its heart. The Lord Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He didn't shrink from the cross. He went all the way. Everything in his life and everything in his death was all for God. God had pleasure in that. So we can read it, please, the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And even when we said all that we can say about it, we simply have to admit again that our sounding lines are far too short to plumb the full depths of the real meaning and significance of that. That God was able to find pleasure in his dear and lovely Son, even at the place called Calvary. Even at that moment when he who knew no sin was made sin for us, and God, in his righteous holiness, had to pour out his wrath upon his Son. Yet deep in the heart of God, there was pleasure, deep, deep pleasure, in one who was willing to go all the way. Not my will, he could say, in Gethsemane, not my will. Oh, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. God could find pleasure. So we read, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. But if we have here the unfathomable mystery of Calvary, we also have the unforgettable ministry of Calvary. He hath put him to grief, that when thou shalt make his soul an offering or sin. Please turn your cassette over at this point.